Chapter 1, actually, we are at 2:7 today. I think it's appropriate for us to go back to 1:19 and see how the paragraph through which we've been working corresponds to some of the material that we saw earlier in chapter 1. So I'll read from verse 18, actually, of chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 10. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, or as we alternatively translated, that is being completely filled. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Once more, let's ask for God's direction, shall we? Father, we pray that you'll strengthen us this morning to lay hold on these very exalted truths that you've caused to be recorded for us, that we could rejoice in the splendor of our salvation, that our love for you could be deepened and our service to you more diligent, more zealous, and more effective, because we understand better who you are and how greatly you have loved us and with what power you have redeemed us. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 7 is at a juncture. All of this section, 1:20 through 2:10, has to do with the greatness of God's power to usward, described in verse 19 of chapter 1. You'll notice that in chapter 2, thus far, in verses 1 through 6, we've been talking about things in the past. We've been talking about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that God has, in the past, quickened us together with Christ, raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places. It's past perspective, what God has already done. The Ephesians are believers, at least those to whom this epistle is being written. This is an accomplished work that God has done. At verse 7, we look into the future. We talk about the ages to come. We talk about the purpose for which God has done this work in the past. He's done the work in the past in order that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that looks forward into the future. And then verses 8 through 10 talks about our present condition. Here we are, balanced between the past, where we were redeemed, and the future, where God is going to use us as a means of displaying his glory to a watching universe. And we are told that we are saved. We stand saved right now. We're in this position of being saved as a gift of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. So the first thing to observe today is that this section that we've been looking at, God's power toward us, has three main pieces. They're distinguished by the time perspective. 1 through 6 in the past, 7 in the future, 8 through 10 in the present. Then I'd like you to recall that when we were looking at the last part of chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, we found that that was tripartite also. There, the distinction was on the basis of the three finite verbs around which the section was structured. If you diagram the verses, at least in Greek, you find there were three finite verbs. A finite verb is a verb that can form an independent sentence. It's not a participle, not an infinitive, not a gerund. It stands alone. There were three of them. The first was, he wrought. The second was, God hath put. Verse 20, 22, all things under his feet. And the third, in the middle of 22, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Three things that God had done. He wrought his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand. That was verse 20. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet. And then at the end, middle of verse 22, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So there were three pieces there as well. That's the second observation. I feel a little bit like I should be rolling up my sleeves. Is there nothing up my sleeves? You know? Third observation. And this you've also seen before. That what God did in Christ in verse 20, raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, he is said to have done with us. He hath raised us up together. The together means together with Christ. He raised Christ, he raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made Christ to sit in heavenly places at his own right hand. He made us sit in heavenly places together. That is, together with Christ. He quickened us with Christ, raised us up with Christ, sat us with Christ in heavenly places. Very, very strong correspondence. Because what Paul is trying to show is that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that works in our lives. This is, according to verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We see the demonstration of it in our Savior's resurrection and ascension, and now it's applied to us. So here and here, 20 through 21, there were the things that God did for Christ, and here, in our own past experience, God has done those same things for us. Well, I've got three sections, and a very strong correspondence here. And so I naturally start to scratch my head and say, well, I wonder if there's some kind of a commonality down here. In the second of these triplets. I may wonder if there's something common going on down here in the third of these triplets. And as we meditate on them, I think we can see that there is. What was the second triplet here, the second piece of the first triplet? It was stating that God had put all things under his feet. 20 through 21, it was the relationship of the Father with the Son. The fact that he'd raised Christ from the dead. But in verse 22, we look at what the Father is doing with respect to the rest of the universe. That universe is not in focus in verses 20 and 21. That's just the Father and the Son raising him up. But now, having raised up the Son, he has put all things under his feet, made all things subject to him. The redemption, God's work of redemption, is focused. I personally believe it is particular. I believe that we are, in a very special sense, the redeemed. I don't think it's accurate to say that the whole world is God's redeemed. Not biblical usage. We were in Christ's mind. You, as a believer, Dave Nelson, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, was thinking, I'm doing this for Dave Nelson. I'm not raising questions about how powerful our Savior's death was. I'm not questioning its infinite value. I'm saying it was for a purpose. It was not to redeem everybody, and it was not to sort of provide a bank of merit in heaven from which redemption could be parceled out by the church, which is a belief that some cleave to. He died to redeem those that the Father had given to him. However, that doesn't mean the rest of creation is left out of the picture. That doesn't mean that they are not part of this drama of redemption. They're there. And part of their role we see in verse 22. What's good being a king if you have nothing to be a king over? God has put him at his own right hand and has put all things under his feet. And now when we come over to verse 7, we see a similar focus on the universe. Why is it that God has applied this great power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ to us? Why has he quickened us and raised us up and made us sit at the Father's right hand together with Christ? It is, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It is for display to this watching universe, the same universe that he has subjected to his Son. He's put him under the Son, put them under the Son, and now he has provided us as Exhibit A, prime example of the exceeding riches of his grace, which he wants to put on display before a watching universe. Now, I'll say more about that in just a moment, but just to round out the thought here, when we come down to the third section of each of these, there's a very practical emphasis here on the relationship of the church to Christ and our present walk. You'll remember the alternative rendering that I gave in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. The church, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is being completely fulfilled. The emphasis here is not that Christ fills us up, but that we fill Christ up. It is a startling statement, but not, I think, a heterodoxical one. Paul says in Colossians that he is filling up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. A head without a body is incomplete. Christ has no hands but ours, no feet but ours, no lips but ours in the world today. And now that God has raised him up and put all things under his feet, he has given him the church as the mechanism by which he can do his work in the world today. And we are the fullness of the Christ who is being completely fulfilled. He is the head, he directs, but we are the members, and we are carrying out the work for him. A very practical, concrete emphasis on what's happening right now. Isn't that really what verses 8 through 10 are talking about in chapter 2? You're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by works. But, verse 10, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose of our salvation is to exercise good works. It's to do righteous deeds to God's glory. It's to be the body of Christ. It's to fill him up. Now, today we begin here at verse 7. And as this correspondent suggests, we're focusing in here. We've looked at our salvation, what it means to us. Now, what does our salvation mean to the universe around us? He has done these things. He has quickened us, raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He has saved us. Can I put it bluntly to make the point? He has saved us in order to show off. He has saved us that he might show the riches of his grace. He's chosen an aspect of his character, and he said, I'm going to save these people so that I can show off this aspect of my character. Now, I hope you all share my conviction that it's a very bad thing for people to show off. And when you have children, one of the things you try to teach your children to do is not to show off. Calculate a certain spirit of humility and regard for others and honoring of others. This is considered polite, courteous, and well-bred, and I completely agree with that. But let's not make God in our own image. I think I've told you before, there is a Hebrew expression, alal, ayin lamed lamed, Hebrew verb. In the Old Testament, when it is applied to God, it means to act gloriously. It describes his splendor, describes his majesty. But the verb also sometimes takes humans as the subject. And when it takes humans as the subject, it always means to act irresponsibly, childishly, in an arbitrary fashion. And that's because, you know, Why is it wrong for me to boast and to be proud? Well, because I'm not much. I'm dust. I'm a little bit of clay that God breathed life into. Born in sin, rebellious against Him. The only reason I amount to anything is that He chose me and redeemed me and brought me to Himself. There's nothing for me to brag about. So for me to show off would be irresponsible. But let me tell you about God. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. There's no sin in Him. He's absolutely perfect. Perfect in love, in grace, in kindness, and mercy. It's not only appropriate for Him to show off, it would be dishonest if He didn't show off, because He is wonderful. So why has He saved us? Why did He bother? One of the reasons is He saved us to show off. And the Scriptures emphasize over and over again that God's big purpose in all of creation is glorifying Himself. Romans 11:36, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It all comes from Him, it all happens through Him, and it all is to Him. It is for Him. The whole creation is for Him. It's His. He made it for His own pleasure. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by Him and for Him. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Remember back in the first part of chapter 1 when we worked our way through Paul's praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A beautiful Trinitarian praise in chapter 1. Each of those three sections ended with a reference to the praise of God's glory. The first part, verses 3 through 6, praising the Father for His election, ended by saying in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then we went on to talk about the redemption that we have in the Son and the inheritance that will be ours. Verse 12, that we should be what? To the praise of His glory. And then in verse 14, after thinking so warmly of the sealing that we enjoy in the Holy Spirit, how He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, once again we read, unto the praise of His glory. That's why a title that I like for Ephesians is God on Display. This book is about God's purposes in bringing glory to Himself through His redemptive work. And the reason that He has done what He did in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, is that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace. Now, if you're showing something off, you need a shower, that is, it's God, and you need the one being showed, that's us. That's us, we're the exhibit. But you also need someone to do the watching. Who's doing the watching here? We have a number of clues. Right here, just a page over in my Bible, chapter 3, verse 10, we read, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The principalities and powers in heavenly places are the angelic host. They include the wicked angels, fallen angels, as well as the righteous ones. In fact, the word principalities and powers usually means the unrighteous angels. He's showing off to the angelic host the beautiful picture that we have in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where the throne of God is surrounded by the living creatures, the cherubim. We have there the angels singing praise to God for our redemption. I wonder whether the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant might not be a picture of this. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where the high priest came once every year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood that covered over the people's sin and made propitiation for the sin of the people. And there you have these angels watching, looking down. Maybe the picture there is, you know, the angels are watching and saying, Lord, why do You accept this blood? Why don't You wipe out this sinful people? Why don't You destroy them? But year after year, for hundreds of years, they brought the blood and put it between the angels on the mercy seat, and the angels watched, the angels observed. God was showing the exceeding riches of his grace by forgiving his people on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And many of you I know are aware of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which explains the responsibility of the sisters to be covered when they pray or prophesy. Why? Because of the angels. The angels are spectators. They're watching. One of their jobs is to be the audience. Now, I know a number of you are interested in the performing arts. You know what a bummer it is to have a show and not have an audience. That's a real letdown. It's no fun at all. Well, God's putting on a show. He wants to show himself off. And he's got a prize act. And that's you and me. And he's got an audience. That's the angels. What he's doing with us, one of the main purposes in it, is that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we should realize that we are God's display to the host of heaven. We've got to conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory to him. It's not the case that you just live unto yourself, and you can't say, well, if I choose to sin, that's between me and my God, as a famous person said about a year ago in this country. Or me and my family. I'm sorry. The conduct, I'm really sorry. The conduct of a professing believer is of import to the entire creation. The entire angelic host is watching and reflecting on the character of the God whom this person claims to have saved them. Nothing in your conduct is just between you and your God, or just between you and your brothers and sisters, or just between you and your husband or wife. Everything you do involves a watching heavenly host. Think of Satan's slander in Job chapter 1. What was going on there? The angels were watching Job's life. And the whole heavenly host, look how wonderful Job is. And God is boasting and saying, look, have you seen my servant Job? Is there any like him? That's just an example, brothers and sisters. Every day in the court of heaven, God is saying to the watching angels, have you seen my servant Ken Alfano? Look. Look at him. Redeemed by my grace. Isn't he wonderful? Look how he's walking and conducting himself in gratitude to me. Look, Jennifer Mayhew. Look at her. Look at her there. Do you see her? This is the Heavenly Father saying, look at her. I'm so proud of her. I saved her. How wonderful she is. And that's what gets Satan upset. He says, well, I think if I just tweak a little here, push a little, I can pop their bubble. I can burst their bubble. And all of a sudden, you are at the focal point of this test. Whether God's glory is going to be manifested or whether Satan is going to win out in his accusation. What you have in Job is an example of a man who through tremendous suffering managed to stand firm and hold fast. That's happening every day in the courts of heaven. God has saved us for his glory. And our responsibility is to carry it out. At this point I wanted to pause and go back and compare and contrast some words that we've seen. In verse 7, we read of God's grace and his kindness. Back in verse 4, we read that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So our salvation, our redemption, is related to God's love and his mercy in verse 4. And in fact, verse 4 says that he is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Which came first? Mercy. No, the love. He is rich in mercy for his love, because of the love. He loved us, and therefore he had mercy on us. And here we read, he's going to show the riches of his grace in his kindness. He has grace toward us, and therefore he exhibits kindness. So we have love leading to mercy, grace leading to kindness. When you get all these words flying around, if you're like me, it sometimes is a little bit confusing. But we can summarize what the distinctions are, as well as the similarities among these four words. Love, first of all, as we said last time, is an autonomous inner commitment that leads to elective choice. It's unexplained. You can't go beneath it. You can't get behind God's love any more than you can get behind the love of a man for a woman. But it's elective. When a man says to a woman, I love you, I want you to be my wife, implicit in that is I'm not going to go on loving the other girls. That's part of the deal. And there's a reason that God has set it up that way. In Malachi, God describes his choice of Jacob by saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Love is the language of election. Paul quotes it from Malachi. Paul quotes it from Malachi. It's unexplained. It's foundational. It is elective. It's not universal. It's a matter of choice. That's love. Mercy emphasizes the need of the recipient. When I say that someone has mercy toward me, I'm saying I was in a really, really tough fix. And they took account of my miserable condition. Luke 10:37 uses that to describe the attitude of the Good Samaritan. A man had fallen among thieves. The Lord said, which of these three was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the person to whom he was speaking said, the one who had mercy on him, considered his miserable condition. He was beaten and stripped and left for dead. So the focus of mercy is on the object of the mercy, how miserable they are. Kindness, the focus is on the one who exercises kindness. It's on the benevolence of the giver. The Samaritan was both kind and merciful. He was merciful because the traveler who had been robbed was in such miserable condition. He was kind because he was benevolent, because he went out of his way. He inconvenienced himself and did something nice for this person. Among the fruit of the Spirit, this word occurs as gentleness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's kindness. The attribute of benevolence on the part of the one who is doing the deed of mercy. Our Savior describes his yoke as kind. My yoke is easy, or kind. That's the Greek word. My burden is light. And in Luke 5:39, the adjective is used to describe old wine. It's mellow. Mild, doesn't bite. That's not like a harsh new vintage that might be sharper. So love is God's inner choice. Can't explain why he loves some and not others, but the scriptures are clear that he does. Mercy and kindness are the deeds toward us. The mercy emphasizing our need, kindness emphasizing God's gentleness, his character. The word grace turns our attention back to the recipient again, and this time it emphasizes the unworthiness of the recipient, the fact that we deserve wrath. It's one thing to receive mercy because we are needy. The Samaritan exercised mercy toward the traveler who had been robbed. I wouldn't say he exercised grace toward the traveler. There's nothing to say the traveler was undeserving of that mercy. Traveler might even have been one of his own family. Maybe that was why the Samaritan exercised mercy upon him. But if the traveler had been somebody who had devoted his life to rejecting the Samaritans and criticizing them and fostering animosity against them, then the Samaritan's action would have been grace. I think last time, didn't we look at 1 Peter to see the verses that talked about grace being kind to somebody who deserves our anger. The grace of God is his favor toward us when his wrath is deserved. And those are the four words that are woven together so beautifully here. In verse 4, because of God's elective love, he has displayed his mercy on us. And you notice that the word mercy is used in close conjunction with the description of our miserable condition in verses 1 through 3. He's described how miserable we are, and he says God is rich in mercy. Now in verse 7, he goes on to say that because of his grace, this unexplained attitude of God where he is willing to have favor on those who deserve his wrath, he is going to display kindness or benevolence toward us. Now, I want to just linger a little bit longer on some of these words. They're very much parallel. So love is parallel to grace, and mercy is parallel to kindness, and that love or grace are viewed as the motivators. Kindness and mercy are the results, the conduct that results from that. But an important difference is that throughout the New Testament, it is God's grace and not His love that is the object of public proclamation. I don't think it's an accident that here in verse 7, Paul does not write that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his love in his kindness toward us. He writes that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Throughout the New Testament, the grace of God is proclaimed to the unbeliever. Never once is the love of God proclaimed to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is to be told that God is gracious with sinners, that He is willing to forgive their sin and extend His favor to those who have rebelled against Him. That is solid biblical gospel preaching. Nowhere in the New Testament do we ever see an unbeliever being told, God loves you. In fact, when Paul wants to describe his gospel in Acts 20:24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Not the gospel of the love of God. The gospel of the grace of God. God's love is wonderful. It is mysterious. It is precious to those who have received it. It's a very important teaching. Let it never be said that God does not love His people or that God's love is unimportant. But what He wants to display throughout the universe, what He wants the world to see, believer and unbeliever alike, is His character as a gracious God, as a God who is willing to give favor where wrath is deserved. So that although He's absolutely sovereign and absolutely powerful, yet He is willing to deal with sinners on the basis of His mercy and His kindness. He's willing to see them in their need and deal with them in benevolence and gentleness rather than harshness. Now that is simply the pattern of the New Testament text. I didn't write it. That's what I find there. If I've missed a verse, please show it to me. Given that this is what the Word of God holds forth to us, we should let this guide our preaching, our proclamation. We must preach the gospel. When we proclaim the gospel, let's remember that what God wants us to be showing to people is His grace. And that means they must understand that they are sinners who deserve His wrath. Because you can't tell people about God's favor given where His wrath is deserved unless they know that they are deserving of His wrath. We can tell them about His mercy extended toward them in their need, the judgment under which they fall, and how God, in His incredible kindness, is willing to deal with them gently and benevolently because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's verse 7. The relationship of what God has done with us to the watching universe. Now, we begin to look here in verses 8 through 10 at God's grace toward us. Here, the perspective is a present tense, looking at what God is doing through His redeemed church. I suspect every one of you can quote verses 8 and 9 with your eyes closed and your hands tied behind your back. How many of you, when you learned it along with verse 10? Not many, I'll bet. It's very popular to say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, saved freely, we are intended to work. And he here warrants observation of our lives as evidence whether we are Christians. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God made apple trees to yield apples, and you know what? They yield apples. God made rose bushes to yield roses, and by golly, they yield roses. He made you to yield good works, and if He really made you, you're going to yield good works. It's going to happen. As soon as day follows night. This isn't... Yeah, you can say that. Not by works, not of works. To use the biblical prepositions, verse 9, not of works, but unto works. And verse 10, that would be a good way to remember it, Ron. And it's not the only time that Paul makes this point. His point is that salvation is free, that's 8 and 9, but it's also effective, that's verse 10. Let me show you one other place that we see the same dichotomy, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and consider this in more detail. Let's go on to Titus chapter 3. You'll see exactly the same pairing of ideas. Salvation is free, but it's also effective. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and notice your marginal rendering, the kindness and pity of God our Savior toward man appeared. The text is not speaking of the appearance of God's love toward unbelievers, it's speaking of the appearance of his pity toward unbelievers. After that, the kindness and pity of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Our good works were not the source of our salvation. But don't stop there. You've got to go on to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. If you are a believer, God expects you to maintain good works. Why? Because you are his exhibit to a watching universe. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So as Ron so helpfully put it, our salvation is not of works, but it is unto works. And that is a matter of cosmic importance because it has to do with displaying the grace of our God to all of creation. I will pause here, and next week we'll look into chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 in more detail in the will of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving this portion of your word for us, and pray that your Spirit would strengthen us as we meditate on it. Lord, help us to appreciate the strategic position that you've given us as exhibits of your grace to the angelic host. Pray, Father, that we would be able to discharge that role, that we really would be able to fill up the body of Christ, bring glory to him as we exhibit his character to the world around us. Thank you for guiding us in these thoughts today in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing Titus chapter 2, right out of the Bible, beginning at verse 11. Going down through chapter 3, verse 8, I think if you've sung it before, you know we skip a couple of verses there in the middle. If you don't, just sort of glide along and we'll sing it together. Let's stand in chapter 2, verse 11 and following.